Good evening, Air Folks. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel. This Torah Tuesday as we commence with the first class of the secular year, Parashat Ve'era. Let us, before we get started with the opening blessing, just a couple of notes. One, the door you came in on, if you came in then on your left, there were some poinsettias on the table. If you want one, please take one. If you want two, take two. They're free, so grab one if you want one or give to someone. Also, as we're starting to get ready to start getting really things in motion, don't forget about the May Israel trip. I have some brochures up here with the itinerary as well as opening letter and so forth. So please, if you're even remotely interested, come and grab one, or if you know someone who might be. Definitely looking forward to that trip coming up in May. All right, so let us open with the blessing before the study of Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar ben ve'im tovim ורצה ודבריהם, הנאמרים באמת. ברוך אתה, אדוני, הבוקר, בתורה ובמשה עבדו, ובישראל עמו, ובנביאי האמת וצדק. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. All right, this week, Parashat Ba'era. The Torah portion this week is Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, going through Exodus chapter 9, verse 35. It is the second reading in the book of Exodus, and the word Ba'era means, "And I appeared," again being named after the first significant word in the Torah portion. The prophetic reading is usually Ezekiel 28, verse 25, through chapter 29, verse 2. If you were following along on the annual reading cycle, you would have seen it said Isaiah is the reading. That is because whenever this particular Parashat falls on Rosh Kodesh, it has a special prophetic reading. What is Rosh Kodesh? Rosh, meaning the head of the first, Kodesh, first of the month, the head of the month. So whenever the Sabbath is the first day in the month, then a different prophetic reading other than Ezekiel's read. It's the Isaiah when listed. So this year is a Rosh Kodesh on the Shabbat. But the reason I wanted to speak on the Ezekiel passage is because these are being archived for future reference, and more often than not, the prophetic reading is Ezekiel. And so someone were studying next year and looking at the archives and so forth, it would be more beneficial if we cover the Ezekiel reading. As well as, I just think Ezekiel is a really cool prophet, and so we will look at him. As we do, there's just so many amazing ramifications in this Ezekiel reading. Being that he's a prophet, you might expect it to be highly prophetic, right? But, I mean, it has huge ramifications today. And I think when we talk about it this evening, hopefully you will see indeed how relevant it is today as it speaks about Egypt and Egypt's power and the return of the people of Israel back to their homeland. It's just very poignant, and so it's worth looking into. So that's why we're looking at the Ezekiel reading. It's the more standard one, the more common one, and so being that these are archived, I think it would be more beneficial that it gets archived instead of the Rosh Kodesh reading. So, our weekly Hebrew lesson. This is the first few words from Ezekiel 28, verse 25. And I thought since we haven't been in class for a while, I'd give you an easy one, kind of a review one, get everyone feeling good and all of that. So I'll read it in Hebrew. translate it and read it, and then we can read it together. So it reads like this, the opening part of Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Ko amar Adonai Hashem. Ko amar Adonai Hashem. So we've had this one before. Okay, and it's a very famous one once you know what it is in King James English. Okay, ko is a particle adverb. Essentially, gets translated as thus. It's just a particle word, so it really doesn't have a true meaning, but it kind of carries the thus meaning. Amar, that's third person masculine singular from the verb amar, which means to speak. Okay, so thus, or to say, thus speaks or thus says. Remember, Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject, where we like to go subject-verb. So let's see if we can find a third-person subject for who is the one saying this. And we have the word Adonai, not the euphemism, but Adonai, meaning Lord, but that's Lord spelt like this in your English Bibles, because that's not the same as this in your English Bibles. Okay? This Adonai is that one, meaning Lord, Master, Sir, kind of thing. And then Hashem, which is the four-letter tetragrammaton, the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. So, thus saith Adonai Hashem, thus saith the Lord God. That's how it comes across in most English translations. Thus saith the Lord God. Ko amar Adonai Hashem is how it sounds in Hebrew. So let us read that together. Ready? Ko amar Adonai Hashem. All right, very good, very good. So kind of get our feet grounded in what this reading from Ezekiel is really about. It consists of two prophecies against Egypt, framed on either side by two pronouncements of hope for the people of Israel. And so the reading opens up with a statement about the coming ingathering of Israel's exile. So historically speaking, for Ezekiel, he's prophesying about a time when Israel... Now, who is Israel? Sounds like an obvious question, but let's make sure we know who he means when he says Israel. It's not Judah. Israel is... The upper northern tribes that eventually, because of Assyria, get scattered, lost tribes, exiled. That's Israel from Ezekiel's perspective, is this scattering of these northern tribes as they were kind of scattered throughout the world. And so he speaks of this time when, though they're scattered throughout the four corners of the earth, there will be this time when they start trickling back to their homeland. So it opens up with this statement about this ingathering of the exiles, that it will be the Masorah and the sages through the ages have always spoken that this would be this great miracle, that these supposed lost tribes would begin to actually rediscover who they are and take hold and lay hold of that identity. God's going to demonstrate His holiness in the sight of all nations by doing this, by bringing the Jewish people back to their land, in the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, the Holy Land. That's how He's going to demonstrate His holiness to the world. And so after predicting the final redemption for Israel, Ezekiel turns his attention to current politics for him. He denounces Pharaoh, specifically this is Pharaoh Hophra. H-O-P-H-R-A. He denounces Pharaoh Hophra and all of Egypt, warning them of a great coming judgment. Now, remember, how did the Haftarah reading come about? When the Jewish people were under persecution and told they could no longer study the Torah, no longer study the first five books, the five books of Moses. And so they found a nice convenient loophole because they knew Scripture is a fractal, meaning if you have any portion of it, somewhere in that small portion, you actually have the whole thing. And so they said, you know what? We won't study the Torah. We'll study the prophets, because they actually knew they would have the Torah in the prophets. And so each Haftarah is actually reflecting its counterpart Torah story. And then once they studied the Torah again, they just kind of became permanently paired together. And so think about this. Denouncing Pharaoh and all of Egypt about an impending judgment. Gee, what could that possibly sound like, right? Okay. And so Ezekiel goes on to compare Pharaoh to a Nile monster, a monster from the Nile, perhaps a crocodile even. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It's actually a very deep mystical concept going on there. And he predicts that Hashem will take Pharaoh and his followers down from their power, slay them in battle, and leave them as food for the birds. And we'll talk about that idiom a little bit. The Egyptians have time and time again proven themselves to be an unreliable staff of reed to the house of Judah. Time and time again in the history of the people of God, particularly with Judah, the Egypt promised to assist them, promised to be their ally, promised to help them, promised to protect the borders, right? And time again they went back on their word. And not only failed to provide the promised help, but kind of, went on the other side. And this is heightened because Pharaoh Hophra thinks of himself as the creator of the Nile, the creator of Egypt, the creator of himself, as we'll see in the Hebrew. And so God is going to destroy him and all men of war and nobility clinging to him. The sword will cut off both man and beast in Egypt, and the Egyptians will be scattered. Again, your mind should already be going to what? What's happening in our Exodus account, right? So after 40 years, though, Ezekiel says the Egyptians will return, but he says this, they will never again achieve the position of significance and power they had previously enjoyed. And guess what history has proven? Egypt has been a nothing, nobody, influential group of people, nation, ever since. You know, you're familiar with the pyramids and the great Egyptian power and knowledge and all that. It's because they kind of got all that from Joseph, by the way. But we're used to all these great, powerful things, and Ezekiel says, no more. You'll never, ever be great again. And guess what? They've never, ever been great since then. And so, even though they will return to their land and so forth, Ezekiel says, you're not going to be anything. Then he addresses his second oracle against Egypt to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, promising him plunder from Egypt as recompense for his long siege against the city of Tyre. And then the reading concludes with a promise about the final redemption. It says, in that day, and we'll talk about that phrase as well later, in that day God will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, Ezekiel 29:21. We'll talk about both the phrase in that day as well as make a horn sprout. Very messianic phrase there. In fact, found in our Gospels, as a matter of fact. This make a horn sprout. And so through all of this, God is going to vindicate the words of his prophet. Now, the Haftarah has several points of contact with the Torah reading. I'm going to list some of them. Not all of them, some of them. The Torah portion describes in Exodus here, 6 verse 2 through 9:35, God's judgment on Egypt in the days of Moses. The Haftarah portion predicts God's judgment on Egypt in the future. The Torah portion of Vayera tells the story of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. Exodus 7 verse 9, Hashem tells Moses, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent. The word getting translated as serpent in most translations is coming from the Hebrew, tanin. And there is going to be a verbal tally there because Ezekiel uses tanin quite a bit in this portion. For instance, he tells Pharaoh Hophra that he's going to be like a tanin lying in the Nile, being very reminiscent of that account in Exodus 7. Moses challenges Pharaoh's divine status of a lot of things going on with the plagues. One of them was to say, okay, Egypt, this is your system of gods. This is your system of how things in the universe work. And remember, in the ancient Near East, the views of deities and so forth was largely localized, right? Remember, we talked about that? So that would mean like, well, this particular god, he's god around the Nile River. He's not really the god up here in Syria, you know. Syria has, you know, Dagon. And the god of Israel was often known as the wilderness god, the god you want if you're out in the desert, because he's going to get you out of there, right? That's what he kind of became known for. And what would happen is, if your people fought my people and I won, that meant my god was superior to your god. Okay, that's the thinking of most people in the ancient Near East. Gods are localized, and as well as if I beat you, that means my god is more powerful than your god, though we will go ahead and keep your gods because we want crops to grow in the Nile and so forth, but just never forget on the totem pole who's the top. And so Hashem basically says, all right, I guess I got to work with what I got here. This is your system of gods. Let me take them on one by one, and let's see who wins this. Okay? And so Moses challenges the divine status of Pharaoh, ultimately at the end by taking his firstborn. Ezekiel challenges Pharaoh Hophra's belief that he is the creator and the sustainer of Egypt. In the Torah portion, Hashem unleashes devastating plagues against the land of Egypt. Ezekiel's prophecies predict a complete desolation of Egypt. In the Torah portion, all the fish of the Nile die. Ezekiel's prophecy, the fish are dragged from the Nile and they die. And the Torah portion is punctuated with statements of intention. And we'll talk more about that. But they have these statements of intention that Hashem explains that he smites Egypt and rescues Israel to make his name known so that you will know. And there are variations on that same expression that appear frequently through Ezekiel, at least some four times in the Haftarah. So another verbal tally going on there with the I will do this to make my name known kind of verbal tally. So lots of points of contact in the Ezekiel reading to the Torah portion. All right, so that's this kind of an overview, grounding ourselves. And by the way, just as a side note on the 10 plagues, how many dots up here do you see? Okay, so they're related to that as well, just so you know. A little homework for you. So now let's kind of delve into it. God's reputation. This is kind of an important thing. Very important thing in the ancient Near East. Again, Hashem works with what he's got a lot of times, and his reputation was important. A person's name, in the Hebraic kind of set, a person's name is their reputation, it's their essence, it's their core, it's everything that they are. And so what you're known as is who you are. And so Ezekiel 28 verse 25 says, thus says Adonai Hashem, when I gather the house of Israel from the nations, among whom they are scattered, I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of all the nations. And then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Very big prophetic statement there, that these scattered tribes are going to be gathered back together, and they're going to come back and live in the land. And this is going to be a sign to the nations of who God is and a sign of his holiness. So the prophet Ezekiel often spoke of the redemption and the ingathering of Israel's exiles. Common theme in the book of Ezekiel in general. In fact, he has that famous motif of the two sticks. One is Judah, one is Joseph or Ephraim, which Ephraim became the code word for the lost and scattered tribes. And what's Ezekiel say is going to happen? These two sticks that have been separated, first northern and southern, then remained in the land and scattered abroad, they're going to become one again. Okay, so big theme in Ezekiel. In previous chapters, for example, Ezekiel depicted the overpowering might of Babylon, that Babylon would crush all the nations that once had vexed Israel. In other words, Babylon would be used for Hashem's purposes. Ezekiel 25 predicts the fall of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ezekiel 26 through 28 predicts Babylon's siege and conquest of Tyre. In the face of these Babylonian conquests, what would be the final fate of Israel? Would the tiny nation perish forever underneath the awesome might of the Babylonian Empire? This little bitty speck, how could it ever survive this massive empire? How could it possibly survive being surrounded completely by all of its enemies? How could that ever happen? But Ezekiel comforts Israel and points to their future redemption. Though Babylon scattered the people of Israel and Judah, along with Assyria and others, Hashem would one day gather them and return them to the land of their fathers. By redeeming Israel and returning them to their land, Hashem would manifest His holiness in the sight of the nations. According to Ezekiel's prophecies, Israel's exile profaned God's name by damaging His reputation. So this is what Ezekiel is saying, that the exile of Israel profaned God's name. It damaged His reputation. In other words, Ezekiel said, look, when all these pagan nations look and see the Jewish people in exile, they discredit God. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 20, the nations say, these are the people of Hashem, yet they have come out of His land. In other words, some kind of God He is, can't even keep them in His own land. He can't even govern them in the geographical area where He's supposed to be over. And you want to tell me He's the God of heaven and earth? Look at His people. They're a joke. That was Ezekiel's point. They had interpreted, the nations were interpreting Israel's exile as God's failure. By the way, the early church started promoting this view as well, and so that it could uplift the replacement of Israel and the replacement of the Jewish people with the church and Christianity, saying, look, they had their shot. And they blew it. They were so stupid. Look at all those stories where time and time again they just blew it and they should have known better. That's exactly what Ezekiel said the nations would say. And he says, but Hashem's going to have the last laugh because He's going to bring them back. And that little bitty speck of land is going to become the center of the universe. Okay. So by redeeming Israel, by bringing them back, God is proving Himself not only to His own people, who may begin to wonder these same kind of thoughts. So until very recently, some 2,000 years since they've been in their own land, not only was He proving Himself to His people, but He's proving Himself to the nations. So you can see how this has very real-time ramifications, right? You know, time and time again, you read through church history, every generation says, well, This is definitely it. This is definitely the last generation and so forth. All the signs are there. But that's never been true. Because one sign was always glaring everybody in the face and missing. What was that one huge sign that everyone pretended didn't exist? There were no... Yeah, the return to Israel. Israel wasn't there. And the people were still scattered. But guess what has recently happened in our time? Okay, so gets our attention. Okay, living prophecy right there. It's why going to Israel, visiting Israel is so life-changing. Because as much as you can talk about it, when you're actually there and you're just kind of sitting back and looking at it, it's you're experiencing living prophecy, and there's no way to describe it. And so Ezekiel punctuates this prophecy about God's concern for His reputation. And He does this by using variations on this phrase. Then they will know that I am the Lord, or then they will know that I am God. This occurs throughout the book of Ezekiel. It occurs four times in our Haftarah this week. The Lord says that after Israel is securely reestablished in the land and they have built houses, you could translate that as settlements, and they have planted vineyards, guess what they're doing there, folks, in those houses, and they have seen the punishment of their enemies, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. And so the sages saw this often repeated refrain as an allusion to this week's Torah portion from the Exodus from Egypt. So here are you some touch points with the Torah portion. Exodus 6:7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus 7:5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Exodus 7, verse 17, I think I repeated 7:5 on your handout, but it's 7:17. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. Exodus 8:10, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. That's refrained in the morning Shacharit prayers. Exodus 8:22, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of Israel, or in the midst of the land. Exodus 9:29, the thunder will cease and there will be no hail any longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So you see in the Torah portion this repeated emphasis on people are going to know me. My people aren't going to be the only ones that know me. The world is going to know me because I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt and into their land. And then Ezekiel picks up on that, and Egypt becomes Babylon, and now you can see some of what John's doing in Revelation, which we'll hint to a little bit later. But same kind of theme, though. The world will know, and my people will know, that I'm God when I bring them out of their land of exile and put them back in the land of their fathers. And so Ezekiel predicts that God will gather Israel from the nations, plant them securely in their land, again, building houses and planting vineyards. The building of houses and planting of vineyards, it's the reversal of a curse found in the Torah. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. And so, in the days of Messiah, the one who brings in the exiles, this curse is reversed, the great reversal of the Messiah. Ezekiel 29, verse 2. See an oracle against Egypt. Ezekiel says, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. The Talmud speaks of three cups of judgment that the nation of Egypt must drink. Egypt drank the first cup during the days of Moses in the forms of the plagues, the signs, and the wonders that God visited on the nation then. Egypt drank the second cup during the days of Pharaoh Necho, N-E-C-O, in Egypt's wars with Babylon. And the sages and the oral tradition says Egypt will drink the third cup in the future with all of her allies. Ezekiel lived in the days of conflict between Egypt and Babylon, and in his own exile in Babylon was in part the fault of the Egyptians. Egypt and Babylon clashed over controlling the eastern Mediterranean seaboard, which included the land of Israel. Egypt encouraged Judah to revolt against Babylon and promised they would assist them. The Egyptians had done the same thing during the days of King Hezekiah, promising military support if they would revolt against Assyria. When the Assyrians came against Hezekiah, guess who failed to show up? Egypt. And guess who fails to help them when Babylon shows up? And so the prophets condemned Judah's dependence on foreign alliance. And they specifically condemned any alliance with Egypt ever. The Torah forbids any entanglement with Egypt. The prophets taught that God's people should rely solely upon Hashem and not on any nation. Ezekiel's first oracle against Egypt is dated, and this is from Ezekiel 29, verse 1, the 10th year and the 10th month of the 12th of that month. That is the year 587 BC. 10 years after King Jehoiakim's exile began and King Zedekiah's rule began, the 12th day of the 10th month dates this prophecy to less than 1 year before the final destruction of Jerusalem. So, important date there. The great monster, Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Now you know how to say, thus says the Lord God. It appears again. That's your Hebrew lesson. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his river, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. There's also nice, clever play on words in Hebrew we're going to look at when he says, and I myself have made it. There really is no it in Hebrew. It's either a he or a she, kind of. So what else is he saying? Not only that he made the Nile, but what else is he saying? I have made, who's the masculine he's referring to? Himself. The Hebrew grammar is actually referring to himself as creator of himself. Okay. So Ezekiel's first oracle against Egypt, directed to the nation in general and Pharaoh Hophra, also sometimes known in history as Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S. In his arrogance, Hophra says, the Nile is mine, I have myself have made it. Again, the Hebrew literally says, I have made myself. But the English translators don't think you can handle that, so they think it must be itself, or it. So Pharaoh is obviously thinking of himself as the creator, which is meaning he's considering himself divine. Because he has control of the public waterworks, irrigation systems that branch it off into every conceivable direction. In other words, in Egyptian thought, the sun rose because the Pharaoh got up that morning. And it went down because he decided to go to sleep. And the Nile flowed because he said for it to flow. And when he said don't flow, it didn't. And by the way, he could kind of prove that part because he could control that. So he's like, you don't believe me? No water for you guys. And guess what? People started quickly believing him then. Okay? So on a very Peshat level, he did have control of the Nile. But he was also claiming it even on a much higher level. Now the Midrash comments on this wicked Pharaoh that made himself out to be a god, as it says, my Nile is mine, I myself have made it. The historian Herodotus says that Pharaoh Hophra, quote, supposed that not even a god would be able to cause him to cease from his rule. This is how firmly did he think that he was established. Ezekiel depicts Hophra as a great sea monster. By the way, that word getting translated as monster in most of the Bibles is coming from this word, which is in your Torah portion as your staff will turn into a serpent. Same word. This is a very, very loaded term in Hebraic thought. Very messianic and very, it's an onion. Okay? Meaning, once you figure out and talk about what it's meaning, I'm just going to rip that layer off and tell you a whole other thing. First layer is true, but it's got another layer, and it's got another layer, and it's got another layer. It's a very important part of messianic consciousness, this monster, this tanin. It's related to Leviathan. You heard of Leviathan? Okay, it's related to that. And there's a good one and there's a bad one. Okay. And so, Ezekiel calls him the great sea monster, which is literally tanin, wallowing in the Nile River. The word tanin can be translated justifiably as serpent, dragon, crocodile, sea monster. All of those are fair game. Because it's one of those words in Hebrew that resist being just simply translated. It's a concept. It's a code word. It's a formula. It's an equation. Okay, it's a concept. So, Ezekiel invokes this epic legendary theme in his prophecies. In previous chapters, he has compared the king of Tyre to a fallen angel. And by describing Pharaoh as a tanin, a sea monster, serpent, dragon, gigantic crocodile, he's evoking a similar set of associations. Ezekiel, though, is actually borrowing from the Masorah, things that even predated him. He actually had a Masorah because it goes back way before him. About God's epic battles with forces of chaos manifested against creatures known as Leviathan and Rahab. This alludes to myths of primordial battles between God and the Tanin. It's found throughout the Oral Torah and Israelite literature, early Israelite literature. But they have remnants in the written word, which gives them veracity. I'm going to give you some references, not exclusive or exhaustive, but so you get the point that a lot of the literature of the time talked about primordial battles between God and the Tanin, that the prophets knew these stories and were invoking them. The following passage I'm going to give you are references to God's mythic battles with these so-called sea monsters. So notice Ezekiel is actually following Isaiah's lead. And Isaiah borrows the same material, makes the same association between Egypt and the sea monster long before Ezekiel did. So Isaiah 27 verse 1 says, "In that day," we're still going to get to that phrase, "the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the Tanin, who lives in the sea." Isaiah 30, verse 7, "Even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab." Isaiah 51, verse 9, "Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces and who pierced the Tanin?" Job 26, 12 through 13. "He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing Tanin." Psalm 89, verse 10. "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain, and you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Psalm 74, 13 and 14. "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the Tanin," the sea monsters in the waters. "You crushed the heads of Leviathan, and you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." So a Tanin can be, again, a serpent, a monster. It can be a crocodile. This week's Torah portion, Exodus 7, verse 9, Hashem tells Moses, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a Tanin." The sages noted this verbal connection when choosing Ezekiel 29 as their Haftarah. Ezekiel depicted Pharaoh as a Tanin, and just his point is this. Just as Moses threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and it became a Tanin, so too are you going to be thrown down. So it's kind of a judgment statement of being thrown down. The following are examples from the Midrash, demonstrating the relationship between the Torah portion and the Haftarah. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Exodus 9:4. "Then God told Moses to perform the miracle of the staff, and the serpent symbolized that Pharaoh was like a serpent. For as it says," and it's referencing Ezekiel 29, verse 3, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster." When Moses left Pharaoh's presence, Pharaoh became like a serpent and said, "If this son of Amram appears before me again, I will slay him." Notice this word. "I will crucify him, and I will burn him." But Moses appeared before him again, and Pharaoh, the serpent, became as helpless as a stick of wood. So that was, again, you think you're this great monster, you're as useless as a stick. And that's Ezekiel's point. Again, from Midrash Rabbah, Exodus, this is 3:12. Rabbi Eliezer explained that the staff which became a serpent symbolized Pharaoh, who was called a serpent, again quoting Ezekiel 29:3. "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster," the great Tanin. Pharaoh is also referred to as the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Isaiah 27, verse 1, because he smote Israel. God told him to Moses, "Do you see Pharaoh who is like a serpent? You will smite him with a staff, and he will become like a stick. Just as a staff does not bite, neither will he be able to bite you any longer." And that explains why he said, and he's quoting Exodus 4, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So again, getting back to his reputation. Extra homework for you. Why is it significant to grab him by the tail? There's a tail of Leviathan and there's a head of Leviathan. Do some research. It's good stuff. The big crocodile. Ezekiel 29, verse 4. "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And I will bring you up out of the midst of your river, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales." So by referring to Pharaoh as a tanin, Ezekiel was evoking these images of the sea monsters and the battle of God and these sea monsters in primordial times. But he's also alluding to the story of Moses changing the staff to a snake. And he may also very well have had crocodiles in mind, because I think crocodiles would count as a type of sea monster wallowing around in the Nile River. The historian Herodias, again, reports that the Egyptians regarded the crocodile as sacred, divine. In some places, they would domesticate a crocodile, and it would become their holy crocodile. And they would decorate it with golden earrings, bracelets, and precious stones. And each day, they would set before it a living sacrifice. And when the beast died, they would embalm it and bury it like a pharaoh. You can kind of see some of that image in what Ezekiel said. But in other places in Egypt, Herodotus tells us, they hunted crocodiles to eat them. Herodotus describes the method that the Egyptians used for crocodile hunting. This is what he says, quote, "A man puts the back of a pig upon a hook as bait and lets it go into the middle of the river, while he himself upon the bank of the river has a young live pig, which he beats. And the crocodile, hearing it cry, makes for the direction of the sound, and when he finds the pig's back, he swallows it down. Then they pull, and he is drawn out to land. First of all, the hunter forthwith plasters up his eyes with mud, and having done so, he very easily gets the mastery of him. But if he does not do so, he has a great deal of trouble." But listen to that verse again from Ezekiel. The Lord says to Pharaoh, "I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out from the midst of your rivers." So your people are going to squeal, and you're going to be drawn to that attention, and I'm going to drag you out, and all your people are going to be clinging to you. Ezekiel 29:5, "I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers." Of course, the fish being his noblemen and his all the people in his authority. "And you will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky." So the fish clinging to the scales of this tanin represent Pharaoh's noblemen, his statesmen, his court. They are his mighty rulers together with his valiant men. And Hashem says that he will abandon them in the desert where they will die in the sun's heat and become food for the birds. A parallel text in just a few chapters, Ezekiel 32, verses 3 through 4, say this, "Now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you on the open field, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the earth with you." Hebrew idioms going on here. To be food for the birds is a Hebrew idiom to die in battle. Think about the ancient Near East. What happened when you died in battle? Well, who came and ate you? Vultures. So to die in battle, that's food for the birds. So it's describing military action.
kind of relates to, they will fall on the battlefield and know no burial. I shall give them to the birds, the beasts, and the birds of prey. Ezekiel's prophecy, remember an important concept about prophecy is, number one, you always look for what? Immediate fulfillment, meaning in the lifetime of most of the people who would have heard this or read this or been affiliated with this, they have to see something of it, or it's kind of useless. Okay, because that's one of the tests you know it's a prophet. Is what he says come true or does it not come true? So you always have to look for an immediate fulfillment. Principle number two related to that. One fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. Time is not linear, but it is a spiral of fractals, and so that prophecy is going to continue to repeat itself. Its fulfillment is going to continue to repeat itself, but because it's a spiral, each time it gets a little more detailed, a little more specific, a little more involved, a little more inclusive, until it culminates in the great that day. Okay? So, immediate fulfillment. The Babylonian defeat of Pharaoh Hophra and his army when he attempted to break the siege of Jerusalem. The Babylonians thoroughly routed Hophra's army, and they ran back to Egypt. However, when Hophra and his followers got back to Egypt, they suffered another defeat in the Libyan campaign, which ended with his own officers revolting against him, and the military commander, Amos II, became pharaoh over them. Now, prophetic modern-day ramifications. Egypt and their military overrunning their current leader and setting up the military guy as the head of the country. You read about that in any history recently? This is the Arab Spring, folks. The unpopular Hophra tries to hold the fort. And he gets mercenary forces and he does all kinds of little dirty tricks and so forth because he's well connected. People are still going to be loyal to him in some places. But Amos II defeats him. And according again to Herodotus, Amos captures Hophra, imprisons him before turning him over to the people. Notice that. Who's got the power? The military takes it over, sets the military, but then he makes it, he's clever, he makes it look like it's a movement of the people. And he turns the old leader over to the people. And of course, they strangle him and leave him out for all to see his dead body. Now, according to other sources, though, it says Hophra escapes and he later dies while trying to mount another reclaim back to power. But that's a secondary source. Herodotus is a much more reliable source. So, like Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah had also predicted Hophra's demise. Jeremiah 44, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. But Ezekiel's oracle seems to transcend Pharaoh, Hophra, and extend the prophetic word against Egypt in the end days. Egypt will be among the nations that make war against Jerusalem in the last days. And there, again, you're going to see a return of the prophecy and its fulfillment. The book of Revelation draws upon Ezekiel 29 as it describes the epic battle for Jerusalem at the beginning of the Messianic era. In that apocalyptic vision, Revelation 19, the enemies of God are depicted like Pharaoh Hophra, as a, guess what? Monster coming out of the sea. Now you know what not to listen to about monsters in the sea in Revelation, because now you're beginning to understand its true context. Okay. You got to know Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, like the back of your hand before you read Revelation. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are assembled to make war. Revelation 19, 19. The dragon, guess what dragon is in Hebrew? Tanin.
Revelation like to use the word dragon?
Yeah, sure does. The dragon and the beast lead an army of all the nations against Jerusalem. An angel calls out to all the birds of heaven. Revelation 19, 17 and 18. Come assemble for the great supper of God. By the way, in the Leviathan tradition, the time of the Messiah is called the Feast of Leviathan, where God's people will feast on the skin of Leviathan. John's picking up on that. Come assemble for the great supper, the Feast of Leviathan, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, Leviathan, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Again, that's not even mysterious if you know Ezekiel and the tradition of Leviathan. It's not even an obscure statement in Revelation. It's just fact. The angels of God seize the beast and his prophet and toss them into the lake of fire. The beast's followers are slain. And Revelation 19:21, all the birds were filled with their flesh. Hebrew idiom again, coming straight from Ezekiel 29. Or even as Yeshua himself says in Matthew 24:28, wherever the corpse is, there are the vultures. The sprouting horn. Another heavily messianic concept here. Ezekiel 29:21. On that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the Haftarah concludes with this hopeful but kind of ambiguous promise. At least on the surface, it seems that way. God promises that on that day, he will make a horn sprout for Israel, and he will open someone's mouth in the midst of Israel so that the people of Israel and the nations will know he is the Lord. On what day does this horn sprouting, mouth opening event take place? On that day might mean, on an immediate level, the day of the Babylonian invasion of Egypt that Ezekiel had just predicted. Rashi suggests that that day refers to the end of the 40 years of the predicted Egyptian exile. The Radach understands that day as the era of Cyrus the Great and the return from exile. Others suggest that this sprouting horn is Cyrus himself. Isaiah would be one of those, by the way. Others suggest the sprouting horn is the exilic community. Rashi explains that the mouth that God opens in the midst of Israel is be one who verifies Ezekiel's prophecy. So which one of those could it be? All of them. Spiral. It's a spiral of fractals. The Lord tells Ezekiel, I will open your mouth in their midst, which is to say, I will prove your words true by fulfilling your predictions in their eyes. So there has to be an immediate one. When the people of Israel will see prophecies fulfilled, then they will know that I am the Lord. But there's also a deeper level. There's always the messianic. Messiah is in everything. The messianic interpretation follows this course. The prophets often use the phrase in that day, which in Hebrew is Bayom Hahu, as shorthand or code for the day of the Lord and the final messianic redemption, the day of Messiah. In other prophetic passages, the image of a sprouting horn applies to the Messiah himself. I'll give you a few of those. Ezekiel 29:21 from our Haftarah. On that day I will make a horn sprout, which the Hebrew is Zamach, for the house of Israel. And I will open your mouth in their midst, and they will know I'm the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed, literally Mashiach in Hebrew. Psalm 132:17. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, Zamach. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed, my Mashiach. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will call a righteous branch, Samach, of David to spring forth, Zamach, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Zechariah 3, verse 8. I'm going to bring my servant the branch, Zamach. So from a messianic perspective, Messiah is this righteous branch in this horn of David who springs forth in the midst of Israel. His coming will bring about the defeat of Israel's enemy. And then all the predictions foretold by Ezekiel and the prophets will be proven true. Just as it says, I will open your mouth in their midst and they will know that I am the Lord. This understanding finds its way in our Gospels, in the mouth of none other than Zechariah, the father of Yohanan the Mikvah man, John the Baptist. When he's burst into song because of his promised son, and he says, for he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Luke 1:69-70. The beauty of this is the phrase, horn of salvation. It's got the in Hebrew, that is Karen Yeshua. Karen Yeshua. And in the Amidah prayer, what's the Amidah? Prayer said 3 times a day since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's a long time. So guess who also said it 3 times a day? It has, once upon a time, had 18 statements, now has 19. I think it's number 15. Literally prays for Karen Yeshua. And it begins with a prayer that Messiah would be manifested, and then it says, Karen Yeshua, that's his last word. Okay, so very messianic, this horn concept. All right, so let's look a little quickly into our Torah reading from Exodus. The opening verse is Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. And according to Rashi, this opening verse, verse 2 of chapter 6, is a direct response to Moses questioning God at the conclusion of last week's Torah portion Shemot. Moses went to Pharaoh in order to save Israel, to be Israel's redeemer. But instead of Pharaoh complying, Pharaoh dramatically increases the workload and makes things worse than ever before. So in Exodus 5:22-23 from last week's reading, it says, Moses returned to God and said, My Lord, why have you done evil to this people? That's chutzpah, people. Going to God saying, you've done evil? Why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil to this people, and you did not rescue your people. Exodus 5:22-23. So God began to answer that. And he began in Exodus 6, verse 1, the end of last week's portion, by saying, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will expel them from his land. And God's explanation continues in this week's Torah portion, the very first verse, by clarifying the process of redemption, that it's a lengthy one, which began in the days of the patriarchs. And this is the verse, Exodus 6, verse 2. And I'm going to use the Hebrew words for God here so that you can pick up on what's going on. Because remember, different names for God are not just synonyms. It's not just Moses thought, I can't keep using God. I got to think, I'll use Almighty here. I've already used God 4 times on this page. I need to use Almighty or something. They're manifestations of certain attributes of God's nature. And so just as if you say, if you're in your prayer and you say, Oh, Almighty Merciful Father, you're not just describing as an adjective that God is merciful. What are you really doing? You're trying to invoke His mercy on whatever you're praying for. Or, Oh, Compassionate One, what are you doing? You're not just saying God is compassionate. You're evoking His compassion. You're wanting to draw out that compassion in Him. And so every name for God is revealing something about God, an attribute, an aspect, including why they addressed them. Remember when we looked at Shaddai? Related, it's usually almost always pops up with barren women. We talked about why, because it actually really means the nursing one. Okay, so Exodus 6, verse 2. And Elohim spoke to Moses. In a minute, I'm going to tell you the verbs for spoke and say. But and Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Hashem. That is the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He, the four-letter tetragrammaton. So do you notice that's kind of odd? That's kind of like the text saying, and Chad said to Moses, I am Charles. Okay, because that's what it is. And Elohim spoke to Moses and said, I am Hashem. I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Hashem, I did not make known to them. I was going to go into that because when you read the text, it's clear they knew that name. So what did they mean by that? Oh, next year, I promise. Now, the Itzir Rebbe notes a subtle anomaly in this verse. And Elohim deber. Remember all those times we did the spoke and say, and I would say deber and amar, and that always made you aware of the differences of them? Now you know why I did that. I'm preparing you. I'm boiling a frog, folks. You're just getting used to the water. I'm cranking it up. And Elohim deber Moshe and amar him, I am Hashem. So not only does he use different names for a God, he uses different words for him speaking. So be like, and Chad told Moses, and he said, I'm Charles. So, what's going on here with the Hebrew word for spoke to bear and said amar later in the verse? The Rebbe explains that the former connotes harshness, whereas the latter implies gentleness. Elohim is always associated with judging and strictness and harshness, and so is deber. It's a very hard word. It's a very powerful word. And Hashem, the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey, is always associated with mercy and compassion and grace. It's very gentle. And Amar is very soft, very smooth. Elohim. Hashem. Left, right. So, at first, what is all this telling us? You have two things that say harshness. God's first response to Moses is harsh. But then it softens, and it's sweet, and it's compassion. So what's going on? Again, the former, with Elohim and Deber, connote harshness. Hashem and Amar, gentleness. At first, God reacts harshly to Moses questioning him. But the Masorah says he sees Moses recoil from the rebuke, so he softens his approach so that he does not overly frighten him. In other words, it's kind of like if you were disciplining your child, and they did something that was either really scared the pants off of you or really went against you in a really critical way. And so you just laid it out and you just saw your kid just, I mean, you could tell you were just destroying them. So you, not that you're going to change, oh, it's okay, but what do? You kind of, okay, if I keep going this angle, I'm just going to ruin this kid. I'm just going to disintegrate his self-esteem and everything about him. And so you back off. That's what's being described with the title for Hashem and the verb for Hashem going from harsh to this softness. But there is a kasha here. There is a question being begged. Why is God concerned with not overly discouraging Moses in this particular case? I mean, we've seen this chutzpah. He's gone to Hashem and said, you're evil. And what you just did is just downright nasty and evil. Why is Hashem concerned about discouraging him. The answer lies in Moses' future role. After the people sinned by worshiping the golden calf, God initially said to Moses, Exodus 32, 9 and 10, I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me be, and my anger will burn against them. Literally, my nostrils will flare snot at them. And I will consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Hebrew is a concrete language. What do you do when you're really ticked? Okay, that's what it's describing.
Okay. Did my Torah tidbit give you the long nostrils of Hashem? Didn't I send one of those out? If not, I need to do that. Hashem is also described as having huge nostrils, which means he's patient. He can breathe in and all that.
So, he responds that way, but what is Moses' response? Verse 32 of Exodus 32. He pleads for the people, and he succeeds in eliciting God's mercy, his compassion. As part of his plea, Moses even audaciously tells God that if he will not forgive the people, then go ahead and erase me out of the book you've written. Rashi explains that when God commanded Moses to leave me be so that he could destroy the people, he actually wanted Moses to correctly infer that he should, in fact, not let God be. Rather, he should pray so that God would not destroy the people. Had God not softened his rebuke at the beginning of Moses' career, he would have dissuaded Moses from ever questioning him again, and ultimately from defending the people after the sin of the golden calf. He would have seen Daddy again blowing his top, and he would have remembered, when Daddy blows his top, get the heck out of the room. Don't come back. And so he knows he can approach. Furthermore, he recognized that Moses, Hashem recognizes Moses questioning him, was motivated for the right reason. He sought God's compassion, God's chesed, his mercy for the people. Indeed, right from the beginning of his appearance on the biblical stage, Moses had manifested this compassion, even as he killed the Egyptian, but he did this to save a fellow Jew. And by doing so, sacrificed his life of comfort, privilege, and power as Pharaoh's son. He became God's son. Moses' compassion for the Jewish people was one of the reasons God chose him to be that generation's redeemer. For this was, in God's eyes, an indispensable leadership quality. Now, there's a great tradition in Hebraic thought that is often taught the exact opposite in Christianity. And that tradition is to challenge God. To directly challenge God, even calling God to his face, as it were, evil and playing evil tricks on you. We're often taught, don't do that kind of stuff, right? But think about going back to Abraham and his plea for Sodom. Significantly, both Abraham and Moses combine tremendous audacity with profound humility. They have great chutzpah, but they're also incredibly humble. Both Abraham and Moses confront God directly, speak what's in their hearts, but both demonstrate humility. Abraham prefaces with, I'm but dust and ashes. Deuteronomy 12:3 tells us Moses was the most humble person that has ever lived on the face of the earth. So from Abraham and Moses, we learn an important lesson. Not only does God demand our obedience and our loyalty, but ultimately he doesn't want us to be yes men who fail to stand up to him when the moment demands. But this, of course, comes with a caveat. To have the right to stand up to God, you must possess humility and a deep sense of compassion for your fellow human being. Abraham and Moses did not question God's ways so much in the way that they were refuting their belief in him. Their questioning was, in fact, an affirmation of their faith that God was at his core compassionate and that he would never allow uncompassionate things to happen to his people and that he would therefore allow them to respectfully speak their minds to him. This reminds me of one of my most favorite stories from the Talmud. And I'm going to summarize it real quickly because it's a really lengthy story. But it highlights this concept. Rabbi Eliezer was known as the greatest sage of his time. And so when he made a decision, it was set. And so a particular debate came up. I won't get into the exact debate. But a particular debate came up about what was the biblical way to do a certain act. And so Rabbi Eliezer gave his opinion.
And again, he was the sage, and everyone knew it. But the majority of the kind of the undersages, if you will, the majority disagreed with Eliezer. So they entered into this debate, and finally Eliezer said, look, I know I'm right, and he quotes scripture. And the majority say, we still don't agree with you. So Eliezer says, what if a miracle happens? And he names a miracle. You know, what if, this wall collapses and builds itself back up and all that. So Eliezer commands it, says, heavens, Hashem, if I'm right, do this miracle. Miracle happens. The group says, nope, and they give a refutation. And then Eliezer ups it and says, well, what if, and he ups the miracle to something extraordinary. Miracle happens. Majority counter it and say, so we're not buying it. So Eliezer says, what if Hashem himself comes and says, I'm right? And all of a sudden, a bat call, a voice from heaven, came and said, my servant Eliezer has spoken correctly. He is right. The majority didn't question if it was a bat call, a voice from heaven. They knew it was the voice of Hashem. Still debated and said, ultimately quoting Deuteronomy, the Torah is no longer up there, but it's down here. Meaning, it's ours now. It's ours to interpret. It's ours to imply. And they prevailed. Then the story goes on, and it has Elijah, the prophet Elijah, sitting and talking to Hashem in heaven. And Elijah says, what were you thinking when this was going on? It just blatantly, obviously Eliezer is right. Scripture, Torah said, you know, you said it, they all knew. What do you think? And it said Hashem had tears in his eyes and said, my children have prevailed against me. I'm so proud of them. He wants the interaction. He wants the butting head. And that's why if you read the Talmud, it's always boom, boom, boom. 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 Wants the interaction. He wants the questioning. He wants the debate. The caveat, of course, humility and compassion. But he wants it. Hence the, you know, a nice little idiom, two rabbis, three opinions, right? Always. Always. That's iron sharpening iron. That's the only way it gets done. Always questioning. Always challenging. Always pushing it. By the way, Yeshua and Matthew 18, I think it's Matthew 18, and Matthew, agrees with that Talmudic ruling. Because whatever you bind on earth, bound up there. So where is the binding happening? Whatever you loose is loose up there. Because wherever two or three are gathered, that's a bait den. Wherever two or three of your sages are gathered, their decision is mine. All right. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.